So that little line, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, you realize that Jewish culture in the first century was not as monolithic as sometimes outsiders would like to think. Generally, if you don't live in a culture, you don't live in a society, you assume everybody's alike. So if you would go and say somebody from Asia came to Europe and said all white people are the same, they ain't the same. They're very, very different. If you travel across Europe, white people are very, very different. And you wouldn't want to say that a Mexican is just like somebody from Venezuela or from Argentina, because they might get upset with you. Just in the very same way, like if you were to say everybody in the Philippines is all the same, there are many islands there. And I'm not even going to bother trying to figuring out the nuances of it all. So when you look at it from the outside, everything can look homogenous. Everything can look the same. But then when you dig deeper, you realize that inside a unity, there is a complex movement going on. And so in the time of Jesus, you have many religious movements going on. There is no Judaism, as we would call it. We modern people like to think everything is nice and compartmentalized and laid out, but it's just not working that way. The Sadducees were, generally speaking, the high priests of the temple, much wealthier, much more prominent. And you'd think, well, these guys must be like, you know, arch-conservative religious people fighting for spirit and blah, blah, blah. Uh-uh. They were arch-conservative materialists, generally speaking. They didn't believe in spirits, generally speaking. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. And so, naturally, they had some conflicts. And they were the old school. The Pharisees were the new school. They were relatively new, just a few centuries on the scene, which in Jewish timeline is pretty much a day. So they're really new on the scene, and they're advocating, based on their experience of faith, that there is the resurrection of the body, that the word of God must be available to all people, all the people of Israel, and all the different little villages, that their life of faith doesn't need to be so centralized on the temple. Sounds pretty radical. Sounds pretty interesting. And Jesus seems to get into conflict with both of them. And this is not unlike even today, where we have people on so many different sides of so many different pointless spectrums. We're all trying to be able to make Jesus our ally. Right? You know, people going off and Bible thumping and saying that he's our political ally, he's our social ally, he's fighting our political agenda. And you know what? Jesus is fighting his own agenda. He's not fighting ours. And he doesn't really have all that much interest in all of these things. And if we want to know how important our agendas are, we can just look back into how many Sadducees you see today. They're all gone. Doesn't matter anymore. The only reason I know and you know about the Sadducees is because we need to know what Jesus is talking about. Otherwise, they would have been lost to history, to so many different things of so little importance. And one of the reasons why we often get locked into these pointless conflicts is the despair that is in today's first reading. We've lost all hope, said the bones. Got not much else. And when you really listen to a lot of political, religious, social discussions today, everybody's not trying to be, I don't want to say revolution, but inspired. We're all just trying to fight over the small scraps that the world is giving us. We're all trying to fight over the same bit of wealth. We're all trying to fight over the same prestige. We're all trying to be able to prove that we're right and everyone else is wrong. Whereas the great joy in the gospel is that we're all wrong and Jesus loves us still. We're all wrong. We're all sinners. We're all screwed up. And Jesus loves us still. And that is the renewal that this proclamation of the word to these bones can bring about. This renewal that is able to gather old, dry, useless bones and gather them together and to create new life out of them. It's not exactly what we would understand the resurrection to be in our Christian context, but it's very similar. To take something that had become dried up and to renew it to reinvigorate it. And this is really important in the context of the devotion to the Sacred Heart. The Sacred Heart, even though, you know, it's in most imaginations, it's often associated with, you know, pictures or stained glass windows or statues of Jesus. He's either doing this, or he's doing this, or he's got the various hand gestures. And some of them are, let's just say, slightly campy and weird, where Jesus is like, kind of like he kind of has that almost excessively... It doesn't strike me as a particularly strong statue, but there it is. And one of the things about the Sacred Heart is that it's actually meant to go against what I would call moral despair. When we've sinned, it often exposes whether or not we truly believe in God's mercy. Because inside mercy and forgiveness is a whole complicated network of life and faith. First of all, we know that God is justice, and therefore any act of sin is an act of injustice. And even if it's done in the privacy of our own home, or innocently, or whatever, there is a victim. Always. A lot of moral compromises, trickle down only works in one area. And it's in sin. The more people sin up on the top, the more people get harmed on the bottom. And there's always a victim, even if the victim is the person who commits the act. There's always a victim. And so when we do that, we obviously say that God must hate such a thing. And indeed he does. But he doesn't hate the person who does it. But it's really hard for us to mentally separate the two things. And so the result is that we wind up going on these moral crusades. All of us go on them. We all go on these moral crusades and we try to change the world and fix everything and fix everybody. And have you ever noticed that a lot of these moral crusaders, what they're really doing is trying to hide from the skeletons in their own closets? Hypocrisy is a symptom of despair. I want to focus on other people's sins because I've overcome that one. So I want to draw everybody's attention to the one I've overcome so that nobody can notice that I'm just lying to myself and everybody else over here. This is why it's so important for us to have a church. This is why it's so important for us to be drawn into fellowship with each other, because all of our own idiosyncrasies and weaknesses and frailties, we're drawn into communion with each other, and we have to face a simple truth. We're all hypocrites. One of the things that the Sacred Heart was meant to fight was this disgusting heresy called Jansenism. And one of its characteristics is the belief of predestination. And predestination, as far as I'm concerned, is one of the biggest moral and spiritual cop-outs ever. What it says is that God, before creation began, picked his favorites. And regardless of what happens in the world, his favorites will be the ones that are somehow elect into heaven. You see versions of this with things like Presbyterianism and John Calvin. He has certain notes of it in Martin Luther. And then you also have it in the ironically extreme Catholicism of the Jansenists. But you'll notice that their characteristic is they always seem to spend so much energy on really small and pedantic things. They don't want to get to know the heart of Jesus because they're already perfect. And yet, they know they're not. And that inner paradox caused them and a lot of Europe a tremendous amount of inner conflict. And this heresy, this temptation, is not simply a European thing. It goes down to the very depths of who we are. We need mercy. We need forgiveness. And you're never going to earn it. It's just God's gift for you. And it's humiliating. Anybody who says that mercy isn't humiliating, they haven't figured it out yet. It basically means that you're always going out for dinner with somebody else who pays. And that can be really humiliating until we realize who's paying for dinner. This is an amazing meal. But in the process of buying into it, we do not lose our freedom. God gives us a new freedom, a transubstantiated freedom, something that we can't even picture in this world. For if we think that in today's first reading, gathering up dry bones is something that Jesus only did when he came and then preached to the people of Israel, he's doing it every day with us. Because you ever noticed that dry bones are very brittle? Pride makes us brittle. If ever we have an overinflated ego, have you ever noticed that it usually results in people being hypersensitive? Like hypersensitive. Don't say that about me. You talk about that. Because just it becomes something in a community that is almost. But the joy of the gospel is that we can take ourselves lightly. When you know you're loved by such a Savior, you become gentle. You don't care who wins, because you've already won.